The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I sense that Christmas has almost taken on a mind of its own and is sweeping us along in sort of a scurried, hectic lifestyle, so that we really are not worshiping, at least not worshiping Jesus. We tend to worship the season more than Christ Himself. And I think that's evident by the fact that people find it very inconvenient that Christmas should fall on Sunday, because it interferes with family and with materialism. And so the Lord is left out in the cold. We're too busy on that day to worship the Lord whom we say Christmas is really all about. And in trying to keep what we do simple, we are trying to mirror the purity and simplicity of the first Christmas itself. It was not an extravaganza. It was something very quiet, in fact, overlooked by virtually everybody. If you had lived in Bethlehem the night that Jesus was born, you would not have heard angels singing the Hallelujah chorus. You would not have awakened to find shepherds dressed in extravagant clothing parading through the streets of the city looking for the Christ child. You would not have seen Santa Claus riding a camel to come and kneel before the manger. In fact, you probably would have slept through the whole thing. And if you were awakened, it might have been to the sound of a few foul-smelling and probably foul-speaking shepherds trudging to find out where in the world this kid was that this miraculous group of people had told him about. And the next day, Bethlehem returned to normal, because Jesus was not one of the beautiful people of His time. He was a nobody. In fact, if we take Scripture absolutely literally, and we do, the Word of God says that He was born as lower than a peasant. He was born in all of the trappings of a bond servant, a slave. He was not at all one of the beautiful people of His time. You know who the beautiful people of His time were, don't you? Don't you? Don't you? Well, of course, there was Caesar Augustus. We all remember him. Of course, if he weren't in Luke 2, you'd probably be hard-pressed to tell who the Roman emperor was at that time. It was Caesar somebody or other. And his wife was... Yeah, you don't know. But, I mean, she was so important at the time. She had the run of the palace. She had control of an empire. Has she been forgotten in history? What were they doing the night that Jesus was born? They were the beautiful people of His time. Oh, and of course you can put your hand on Herod. He was he was more one of the ugly people of the time. When Jesus was born in the year 4 BC, probably in the wintertime, Herod was at that point dying of syphilis. He had been crazed by his diseased body, and he died sometime between March 11th and April 11th, and that's how we know that Jesus was born before March in the year 4 BC. For Herod, the beautiful person of his time, there was no problem in wiping out a few dozen Jewish children, because he had already killed his wife's and his own children, and a couple of other Jews didn't matter that much. So we can understand how he could wipe out, or try to wipe out, our Lord Himself. Jesus was really a nobody when He was born. It's very interesting that the person we look at in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning was also a nobody whose birth, whose preservation, whose ultimate life, and whose final rise to fame mirrored very, very much the life of our Lord Himself. In fact, the text even says that He was like Christ in what He experienced during His life. His name is Moses. And Moses was not one of the beautiful people of his time either. You remember who the beautiful people were when he lived, don't you? Well, sure, there was old Pharaoh, what's his name? And he must have had a daughter and a son. Yeah, they were the beautiful people. Do you remember their names? Write it down. I'll test you in a little bit, see if you got it right. Moses really didn't look like he was going to have a very important life when he was born, the son of a despised people who were also condemned to death. And it's interesting that Hebrews 11 stops the panorama of Old Testament individuals and focuses finally on Moses, the last real featured person in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, this whole chapter was written to explain what faith is in terms of how it acts. And the author goes back to the Old Testament because the Old Testament believers had exactly the same kind of faith that it takes New Testament believers to endure in this world. Now, it may not have had the same content. They didn't know all that we know. But it had the same quality. They had to believe that God is, that He has not changed, and that God is good, that God is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And that behind the temporality of the seen world, there is the reality of the unseen world. And what is unseen is really more important and more enduring than what is seen. They had to understand that. They had to understand that because they were risking their lives to follow Jesus in the first century. Now, they asked some of the same questions that we would ask if we were in their place. They asked questions like, but what will happen to my kids? It's not right for them to suffer, is it? And we have seen the answer of Scripture. And then they get to the point, well, what about me? What will happen to me? God wouldn't want me to lose everything. We've already read in Hebrews 10 that when they became followers of Jesus, that they in fact did lose their property and their houses, and that they became identified with the prisoners. And to continue to follow Jesus looks absolutely irrational in light of the economy of the time. They argued then exactly like we argue now. God is good. God means us to be prosperous, doesn't He? God doesn't want us to suffer for Him, to lose our things, in fact, to lose our lives. We are more influential if we fit into this world, and the world looks up to us. Why should we become part of a despised people? We'll lose our reputations. They argued the same way then that people will argue now. And the Word of God, reflecting back on who our Lord was when He was born, when He lived, when He died, points in Hebrews 12 to Him and says, above all, consider Him. But in getting to Jesus, the author of Hebrews has said, consider Abraham. He left everything behind and lived in tents and looked ahead and, by the way, raised godly children. And then he says, look at Moses. Abraham was the father of a despised people, and Moses was the leader and lawgiver for a despised people, and Moses also was one who gave up everything in order to identify with the people of God, in order to obey God. It cost Moses a lot. What was it that started Moses out on his walk with God? Well, Hebrews 11:23 tells us it was his parents. And that takes us right back to where we left off last Sunday when we saw that it was because Abraham trusted God that he passed on to Isaac a living faith. And Isaac trusted God and he passed on to Jacob a living faith. And Jacob trusted God and passed on to Joseph a living faith. And Joseph trusted God and it kept going on down. Until finally, several hundred years later, it comes down to the parents of Moses. The parents of Moses needed a living faith because when their child was born, they were ordered to kill their child. It was an edict of the time. And to let that child live was to risk their own lives. If they didn't kill Moses, then they could be killed. Hebrews 11, verse 23 tells us about the preservation of Moses, that he was kept alive and why he was kept alive. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Who exercised the faith at that point? Obviously, it was the parents of Moses. They trusted God. And they kept him alive because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. There's Moses' preservation. Based on 2 points. Number one, his parents loved him. They saw he was a beautiful child. I think every parent looks on their kids as if they are beautiful. And that is deliberately from God. It's like when you see puppies. They are really cute before they are housebroken so that you don't throw them away. And kids are that way. If they were born as teenagers, who knows? They saw a beauty in him that had to do with the fact that he was part of God's people. And one of the most touching things about any birth is that when the parents first look on that child, if they are believers themselves, they do not see that child in terms of the trouble that he's going to cause. They see that child in terms of the agenda that they believe God has for them. And they take ownership of a godly future for that child. That is beautiful. And that's what Moses' parents passed on to him. You know, to me, it's amazing that they kept him alive. Now, I have 2 kids and I would not have killed them for anything, I don't believe. But when Moses was born, the parents, by keeping him alive, put themselves under a death penalty. And apparently, there were relatively few Jews who did preserve their male children alive. We may be horrified at that, but we ought to be able to understand it when in our country every year we kill 1.5 million babies simply because they will interrupt our lives. Because we won't be able to afford a vacation in Florida. Or because she won't be able to go back to work. Or because we won't be able to live the economic lifestyle that we have come to want and to expect. We kill them because they get in the way. It's amazing to me that Moses' parents kept him alive. And keeping him alive, they were expressing an absolute faith in God. The end of verse 23 says they were not afraid of the king's edict. And the converse of that is they trusted God more than they feared the king. And when Moses' mother made this little basket out of bamboo and slopped on it some of the pitch that made it waterproof and put Moses out on that little river, as far as she knew, she was committing him to a watery grave. He was too old to keep quiet anymore. But I think that there was a plot behind where she pushed him out and when she pushed him out, because it was the custom of Pharaoh's daughter to come down there daily to bathe in the Nile. Her name was... Now, I'm disappointed in you. She was one of the beautiful people of the time. Everybody knew her. In fact, of all of the history of Egypt that I have read, there was one woman and one woman alone who would have dared to take this despised little cur of a Jewish family, this condemned child, and to actually introduce him, thumbing her nose at the Pharaoh who had ordered him to be killed. Her name was Hatshepsut. Ah, you knew that anyway, didn't you? And she was the mother of, that's right, Thutmose III. Now, they were the beautiful people of the time. They were famous. They were powerful. Hatshepsut was so powerful, in fact, that for 2 decades she deposed her own son. And it wasn't until finally, later on, he was able to gain his own military strength that he in turn deposed her. And Moses was caught in that flow of power and of wealth. Somebody to live with, huh? But Moses' mama was a pretty smart cookie. And thinking, this kid is too cute to throw away, he shoved him out in the river And as you know, Pharaoh's daughter found him. And just coincidentally, Moses' older sister Miriam was watching and ran up to the Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Hey, have I got a deal for you? I just happen to know a woman who could nursemaid this child and raise him for you. You can preserve your figure. No one will ever know the difference. We'll make a deal and then you can have it." That's pretty clever because, in fact, Moses' mother got paid to raise her own son. Wouldn't you love that? And the Old Testament tells us that she raised him until he was weaned, and in those days that was sometime around the age of 5. Now, the crucial part of that is that all of the training that Moses got in the things of God, all of it, until he met God himself, was from 0 to age 5. And that had to last him a lifetime. Now, how does that fit in with the concept today of wait till your kids grow up and then see if they're interested in things of God, when by that time they have already been thoroughly trained that God is irrelevant and unimportant? But we say, no, don't make them go to Sunday school, don't make them go to prime time, don't make them get involved in youth, don't make them do that, you will warp them. Let the world warp them instead. All of his training before age 5, he had godly parents. And it's interesting that in our text, in Hebrews 11, that the author skips immediately from Moses' parents to Moses' grown-up years. And next he tells us about the decision that Moses made to reject pleasure, and the determination that Moses had to run away from Egypt. And finally, Moses' obedience in keeping the Passover. He's only interested in Moses' adult life because it was in Moses' adult life that he was able to show the kind of living faith that produced the enduring fame that he eventually had. Verses 24 through 26. The decision that Moses made on the basis of those first 5 years of teaching. It was a decision to reject pleasure. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, that word passing could be translated temporal pleasures of sin. Not all pleasure is sin. Not all sin is pleasure. But the majority of sin holds at least the promise of pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't buy it. He did that because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead, he was looking to the reward. Two things about Moses' decision to reject pleasure that the author points out. The first thing he points out is that it was a mature decision. We would have said it was a midlife crisis. Moses was 40 years old when he finally came to his senses. Now, behind him, besides the 5 years of training with his mother, was 35 years of exposure to all of the training of the Egyptians. Acts 7 tells us that he was trained in all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. And they were the intellectual elite of the time. We still have preserved for us today the fruit of their studies. 360 degrees in the circle, the clock, the calendar, all of that goes back to the Egyptians. So Moses, being the beneficiary of all of their training, was one who had gone through the Harvard of his time. He had the highest degrees. He had the greatest intelligence at his fingertips. And he also had lots and lots of money. All of those sound good. And it was not until he was 40 that he was finally confronted by God with this necessity to make a decision of what he was going to be when he grew up. Sound familiar? Yeah, there's something about that midlife when you realize half of it is gone and you look back on the first half and you say, what in the world does it matter? And you look ahead to the next half and you say, I want to do something that counts, that will last. That's because God has put eternity in our hearts. And Moses stood at that deciding point. He stood on that line. And he made a decision. It was not a decision that was forced on him in a campfire when he was at camp as a young child. Will you give all of your life to God? Yes. But not having any idea what that entailed. Moses knew exactly what it was going to mean if he turned his back on Egypt. It was a very mature decision. And the next thing that this passage shows us is that it also was a very expensive decision. It cost him something. Here is what he refused. Verse 24. He refused, first of all, his title. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was a formal title given to Moses, which gave him access everywhere. He had power. He had authority. He was probably among the top three or four rulers of that whole nation. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. And on his name tag was Hatshepsut. And that was the key to get in anywhere. And Moses one day made a decision that if God's people are suffering, I'm going to suffer. And he took off his name tag, figuratively speaking. And he gave up that title. Don't ever call me that again. I am a Jew. Secondly, verse 26 tells us that he gave up the treasures of Egypt. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Have you seen photographs or in person the leftovers of King Tut's tomb? That is just a simple symbol of how rich Egypt was at that phase. When I was there a few years ago, I saw in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo more gold than it is possible to conceive of. But the amazing thing is that they buried it with the people. And they got rid of it. That's how plentiful it was. And Moses, apparently, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had all of that money at his grasp. Now, God wouldn't expect him to become poor, would he? If he became poor, look all that he would lose. How could he influence the world anymore? That's radical. And Moses made that kind of radical decision. The third thing that it cost him was his tomb. At least I think that that's what the writer of Hebrews means in verse 26 says when he says he was looking ahead to the reward. On the earth, Moses could have been expected to be buried like all of the other beautiful people of Egypt at the time, in a pyramid. It may have been a minor pyramid tucked away in the Valley of the Gods, but eventually the archaeologists would have found their way to that pyramid and opened it up and found the treasures there with Moses, and they would have known this was a great man. But Moses gave up his title, his treasures, and his tomb. To do what? To identify with the despised people of God. You see how meaningful that was for the Hebrews who lived in the first century? If we publicly follow Jesus, it's going to cost us. And the answer is absolutely yes, you're right, it will cost. It will cost exactly what it would cost Jesus if he were living today. If Jesus were to come here today in our midst, we would throw at him some exactly the same aspersions that were thrown at him when he lived. What did they say about Jesus? He does his miracles by the devil. They couldn't deny the miracles, but Jesus wasn't one of them, so it must have been demonic. They insinuated that he was the illegitimate child, perhaps of a prostitute. They called him a liar. His brothers said, "You're a fraud. If you're really somebody great, expose yourself." And at least at one point, his mother said, "Son, you're crazy. You're under stress. You need to come home and rest a while and get it together again." And the Word of God says that Moses, in refusing all of these things, picked up the reproaches of Christ. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. Does that mean that Moses knew about Jesus Well, he knew that there was a Messiah prophesied. I don't know how much more that he knew. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us that they said the same things to Moses that eventually they were going to say to Jesus. And they did. He decided, in changing from his old identification to his new identification, that he would lead his people free. So you remember the account. He went out and he began to stand up for them. He killed an Egyptian who was beating a Jew. And the result was, they said, what are you going to do, kill us too? Who made you judge? You're nobody. When finally God released the Jews through him, they said, you're not God's man. We'd rather go back to Egypt than follow you. You have brought us out here to die. You are a fraud. You are crazy. They treated Moses exactly the same way the Jews treated Jesus. And he volunteered for all of that. It's a very costly decision. Moses could have had a comfortable, stable, wealthy, prominent life if he would just have kept his mouth shut. But he couldn't. So verse 27 tells us what he decided to do. By faith, he determined he had to leave Egypt. If this is the way they were to treat him under those conditions, he would leave Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt. Not because he was afraid of the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is unseen. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it wasn't because of Pharaoh's wrath that Moses went. He went because he believed that God did have a program for his life and for his people, and he was willing to endure the loss of everything, if that's what it took to complete God's program. You remember where he went, right? He went to Bible college. He went to Midian, a desert, desolate area. And now instead of finding that God had blessed him for his decision, he found out what? It looked like God had cursed him. And the next 40 years, he lived as a nomad, as a shepherd out there in a God-forsaken wilderness, perhaps occasionally thinking back to what he had given up, but constantly being stripped of all of his self-dependence. That's why it took 40 years for Moses to get through God's Bible college. Being raised in Egypt, he had become very self-confident. He knew who he was. He knew what he had. He knew everything. And during the next 40 years, he lost all of that self-confidence. In fact, when God finally reappeared to him, you remember, Moses began to talk with a stutter. And when God said, I want you to serve me, Moses' answer was, God, who am I? Before Midian, he knew who he was. But God stripped away that self-dependence, that self-esteem, so that Moses could realize he didn't have to be anyone because God was everything. And when God had finally gotten Moses as low as Moses could go, then God was as high as God could go. Then Moses was ready to go back to Egypt and to obey God, doing God's work in God's way. At verse 28, we skip down now through the plagues, through his return, to the Passover itself. And it's interesting that the author is primarily concerned with Moses' sacrifice. He gave up himself, Moses' re-education, he learned to trust God, and then finally, Moses' willingness to keep the Passover. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of the blood. You notice what he points out is prominent in this celebration? It's the blood part. By faith, Moses did that so that the one who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. What's the big deal about keeping the Passover? Why is that faith? Well, you know, they've worked their way through the plagues by now, and the Egyptians really realize there is somebody out there who is not under their control. The Passover is to be the grand finale to this whole series of plagues. And hopefully the Jews have also learned that there really is a God and we can trust Him. But when they get word about the Passover, I believe their response was, "You got to be kidding." Because remember what He told them to do during the Passover? You kill the sheep, you take the blood, you put the blood on the outside of your houses. Why would that surprise the Jews? Well, think back to when Joseph had his family come to visit him in Egypt during the time of famine. It was like relatives coming from the east for Christmas. 70 of them descended on Egypt. "We are here to stay." And Joseph said to his dad and to his brothers, "Now, when they ask you what your occupation is, tell them we are," what? "Shepherds." Tell them we're shepherds. Why? Well, he explained, because the Egyptians despise shepherds. Why do that? Well, very simple, because then, you see, we will get our own little state over here in Goshen. They won't want us around them. No way. They'll put us over here. We will live by ourselves. We will be kept pure racially and spiritually. Tell them we're shepherds. And they did that. Pharaoh said, "What do you do?" And the brother said, "We are shepherds." And Pharaoh said, "Well, man, we will put you over here in Goshen, and God bless you." So they lived in Goshen, and until the time of the slavery came, the Jews lived by themselves. Then during the time of the slavery, they were again shuffled throughout Egypt in order to work on these public projects. The Egyptians despised shepherds. The Egyptians despised sheep. To be a shepherd was a stigma. Now, what is God asking them to do? You take the blood and you put the blood on the outside. What kind of blood? Sheep's blood. That is about as popular as raising the American flag on July 4th in Russia. Or to live in South Africa and be anti-apartheid. If, in fact, the angel of God did not pass over that night and do something extraordinary to the Egyptians, when they woke up in the morning, there was going to be a Holocaust like Kristallnacht in Germany when the Nazis began exterminating the Jews. There's a stigma attached to it. There is a risk involved with it. It's got to be public, or it's not really trust in God. And Hebrews 11 says, Moses obeyed, and they sprinkled the blood. And because they sprinkled the blood, the people were preserved. Now, the natural question that the Jews had in Moses' time was, what power is there in blood? What can blood do for you? And the answer was, keep you alive. It's not the blood that keeps you alive. It's God that sees you trust Him. And because of the blood, God keeps you alive. That's exactly the question people answer today in terms of salvation. What does the blood of Jesus Christ do? And the answer is, it keeps you alive when you trust in Jesus. When you obey God by putting all your faith in Jesus alone, then death is eradicated. And God gives you life because of His death. And you can imagine when the Jews left Egypt, how Pharaoh probably was saying, "Thank God they're gone. We will never hear of Moses again. Let them die out in the wilderness." And did we ever hear of Moses again? Sure. Who was the Pharaoh? Nobody knows, do they? Where's Hatshepsut? Lost in dusty history. What about Thutmose III? He's gone. And then there is Moses, this despised son of a despised people, condemned to death, who gave up everything, who became God's lawgiver, God's leader. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he is held before us as an example of faith. The faith that is willing to lose everything is the faith that preserves fame for eternity. God had put eternity in his heart, and he grabbed hold of it. And that same message is exactly applicable for us today, because we see the beautiful people of the day and we say, we want to be like them. Who are the beautiful people of the day? Well, for the last 8 years, there has been a survey done across the nation of high school students to ask, who in the world are the stars of the day? In 1983, it was Lee Majors and Farrah Fawcett. What are they doing now? Well, I don't rightly know. 1984, it was Prince. 85, it was Michael Jackson. 86, it was Bill Cosby. And last year, it was Tom Cruise. And it's interesting, all of these timely, famous people slip into the dust of our memories exactly like Hatshepsut and Thutmose III. And the Lord Jesus, who was the lowest of low, born on the face of the earth, who lived the lowest of lives, who owned nothing and wrote nothing. The Lord Jesus, who did only one basic thing, obey his Father. The Lord Jesus is the dividing point of history. And we all know him. And the Word of God teaches Christians today that if you want an enduring fame, it means latching on to the Lord Jesus. Because he is the only one who counts for eternity. And our lives will count for him only to the degree that we are obedient and publicly exposed for his sake. Trusting in him alone for salvation. And then obeying him with the rest of our lives. That doesn't mean it will be a vocational decision. It means it will be a heart decision that I will give anything and everything up in order to be uncompromisingly true to the Lord himself. Let's pray.